Ephesians chapter 3. I've entitled my sermon, "The Greatest Imaginable Thing That Can Be Said of the Church." The church is us. I do not have in mind the church building. The greatest imaginable thing that can be said of the church. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery," or the dispensation of the mystery, "hidden for ages in God." Our God has things that are hidden within Him. And I have found, as I have read this and sought to memorize this and run it over and over in my mind, who created all things? In God who created all things. And you know, I ask myself repeatedly, what is that? Why did Paul just throw that in just because he wanted to say some glorious thing off the cuff about God that seems kind of unrelated? But the way verse 10 starts, "so that," I'm not so sure that that doesn't connect right back to the God creating all things. He creates all things so that through the church. Now, if you've got the KJV or New King James, it says "by the church," and it's later in the verse. But nevertheless, it is the manifold wisdom of God is being made known by the church or through the church. It's being made known to the principalities and powers or the rulers and authorities through the church. The manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The ESV has "this was," but it's not a new sentence there. There shouldn't really be a period at the end of verse 10. It's a run-on. "According to the eternal purpose that God has carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's the idea. Again, I've entitled my sermon, "The Greatest Imaginable Thing That Can Be Said of the Church." And you might debate whether this actually is the greatest thing that could be said of the church. But let this resonate. Look at the end of verse 9 again. God created all things. There is a textual issue here. Your Bible might say "by Jesus Christ" or "through Jesus Christ." He created all things through Christ, yes. But all these things are created so that, or in order that, something might happen. All things are created to bring emphasis to the church. You need to recognize that. In this world around us, you may look at the titles, the headlines in the news, but if they're not about the church, it tells you right off they're not in line with what God's doing. There is an eternal plan here. There is a plan of mystery through the church. God created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. You got an audience here. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places according to the eternal purpose. There's purpose behind all of this. The great creative, eternal purpose of God behind the church is to display the glory of God. And I would just ask you, what greater thing can be said of the church? What greater thing can be said of anything? But especially when it seems what's happening here is all of creation is ordered to revolve around sun, moon, stars, earth. Everything is revolving around this one great reality that God created this universe to put a church in the midst of it. A church, a group of people that might be saved by His Son. That's what this creation is all about. And what happens is the church displays this multiplicity of wisdom. This complex wisdom of God is shining out through the church. And in fact, it's shining out to who? These rulers and authorities. And I would say perhaps what He has in mind is demonic powers. Certainly, that's a great thing. I don't know that a greater thing can be said about the church. And don't let that word manifold get past you. You see that? The manifold wisdom of God. I mean, isn't that an incredible thing? This word is used nowhere else in the New Testament. It's a beautiful word. It literally means a great variety of colors. I mean, Paul pulls out this word like the wisdom of God is like a garden full of flowers of every imaginable color. But the thing is, those things are sprouting out of God, but they pertain to the church. You see, it's the church that as you spin this thing, it flashes forth with different colors. Colors, and all those colors come back to the wisdom of God. That's the thing that's happening here. Whichever way you view the church, it's some new beauty, some new color blazes forth. God's eternal plan, and you see that, right? Eternal purpose, verse 11, according to the eternal purpose. God's eternal plan. The truth here is God's eternal plan is more colorful and more complex and more manifold and more multifaceted than Old Testament saints ever imagined. But even more than that, more so than angels imagined. This is the great sovereign eternal purpose of God. The church isn't an accident. People come along. Who is the guy? And I can't. There's some guy. You know, you get these guys that come along over so often. There's probably some around now that, you know, we just need to abandon the church. We need to get away from it. We need to move away from it. Or it's not relevant. Or it's going away. Or, you know, this younger generation, whatever. They're going to do their own thing. We got to recreate this thing somehow. But listen, the church, and I recognize this is church with a big C. We are church small c. But this is talking about the body of Christ, and it is represented on the local scene by bodies just like this. There's eternal realities. What we need to recognize is this is the main thing. You know, just several weeks back, I was pointing out that the devil, there in Revelation chapter 12, it says that the devil is angry, he's in a fury, he's in a rage, he knows his time is short, and you know who he fights against? He fights against the people of God. Those that embrace the testimony of Christ and keep the commandments of God. Those are the people he battles against. And in the same way, it is the church that is the primary spectacle that in this warfare that magnifies the wisdom of God. Yes, you can find God's wisdom in the rain cycle. God could have paraded the angels to the Grand Canyon. But nothing like this is said of any of God's other creation. The multicolored, the multifaceted, the manifold wisdom of God. You know, we could get to the place where, well, we're going to go to the church today. It can kind of get mundane. But don't believe that. If you are there, it's because you're not seeing reality. You're not seeing things that the way they ought to be seen. Now, the church that's meeting here today, as you look out across this east side of San Antonio, this isn't some side creation. This isn't like the low-level priority in all of God's plans and purposes. This is it. I mean, in all that's happening in the city of San Antonio today, this church and other churches like us, this is the focal point of what this universe is all about. Because this is a primary focal point of where God's wisdom is manifest. That's what's so critical about the church. Now, let's just talk about angels. I was just talking with a young man the other night, and he told me he's a student at Master's Seminary, and he said that he was preaching a chapel service at Master's College out in California, and he began to preach on our necessity of being clothed with power. And he said the faculty guys were kind of raising their eyebrows. You want to raise some eyebrows in the Reformed community? I mean, just stand up there and start preaching about angels. I remember hearing Sam Storms one time when he preached up at Piper's Church, and he said, you want to preach on something that Jonathan Edwards dealt with a lot that Reformed community is really uncomfortable with today? He said, preach on angels. Well, that's what Paul's doing. He's telling us about angels here. We don't want to be uncomfortable with that reality, because the truth is that these rulers and authorities are the ones who are in the stands. They're the audience and they're watching. Now, the thing is, you'll notice the terminology in verse 10. Do you see it? Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now, see, as soon as you hear in the heavenly places, you know what? You know what you're going to incline to think? Well, that's the elect angels. They're in the heavenly places. Yeah, but wait a second. Lest you jump to that conclusion, turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, which, by the way, is the only other place this terminology is used in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians 6, verse 12. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. 6:12. But against, and here's the word, rulers, against the authorities. See, there's our two words right there. And you say, well, we don't see in heavenly places. Well, it's here. Just give it a moment. Against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, or in the heavenlies. You see, it's here. You say, heavenlies, but the bad angels are in the heavenlies? Well, remember, earlier in this letter, we follow, when we were lost, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we followed the prince of the power of the air. That's the idea. The prince of the power of the air. Look, if you want to argue and say, I think chapter 3, verse 10 is dealing with the elect angels, the good angels, I'm not going to argue with you. Certainly the elect angels are watching the church. You know, Paul said there in the First Corinthians that concerning the apostles, he said that God held them up, exhibited the apostles. We become a spectacle to the world, to angels. They're watching. 1 Corinthians 11, concerning head coverings, women ought to have a symbol of authority on their head, or power on their head is what it literally says. Why? Because of the angels. We like to pass over those texts because of the angels. Or, of course, 1 Peter. Peter speaks of the good news preached to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which the angels long to look. But here's the thing. If we let Scripture define Scripture, it seems that Paul uses this terminology most often or even exclusively when it comes to angels to describe the bad ones. Colossians 2:15, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Or 1 Corinthians 15:24, then comes the end when He delivers, Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. You see, that's how that word tends to be used. In fact, I don't think there's one place that you can clearly argue that it's the elect angels that's used with that terminology. Now maybe it includes both, the good and the bad. But it seems like if we take the same usage in the book of Ephesians, that it's very likely what's happening here is that God is triumphing over these rulers and authorities through the church. His manifold wisdom is coming out. Yes, it amazes the elect angels, but it is also to the amazement, maybe even to the confounding of the devil and his hordes. There's cosmic powers here. It's the church. So the question of the hour is this. Do we even think this way? Do we recognize that this church... Do we recognize that? I'm part of the church. Fellow members. Members of the same body. Isn't that the mystery? The plan of the mystery? Hidden for ages in God? What is that plan? Well, the mystery is this. That we're fellow heirs, but we're members of the same body, the same church. We're a part. And does it register with you that you, as a part of that, there is supposed to be this revealing of God, of His wisdom? I mean, consider the cosmic scale of this. Do you realize God created all things so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known. You know this, we don't know anything about God unless He reveals it to us. Now we could go to this and we can say, well, yes, there's revelation here. But what you need to recognize is that the church itself is that which God created to reveal Himself. That means that this church speaks something. It proclaims something. It demonstrates something. Angels are watching. Did you know that? Do you walk through your life like that? Like, you're out on the football field and the stands are crowded. See, you think you're by yourself. You think you're all alone. You know, Scripture talks about entering into the secret place and praying. You're over there alone somewhere. You think you're all by yourself. I mean, we have this idea, well, God's omniscient. We know that He's everywhere that we are. But what you need to recognize, if you could take the blinders off, you could take the veil back, what you would see is, it's not just God is with us. Yes, He is. But it's that you are surrounded by an observing multitude. You're on display. And what's happening is being evaluated. Think about that. You know, you're at work and you're working along and, you know, what would you think is, you know, my son's told me that where he works, they've got cameras and they're watching. And he talks about some people that are kind of lazy. And I said, you know, why would they do that if when the camera's on them and they know that their boss is going to see that? But do you recognize you're being analyzed? The way you react to things, the way you react to temptation, the way that you live or don't live out this book, the way, your trust in Christ, how you live, how you lean, how you pray, how you move through life. There are eyeballs on you from every direction. And what God's saying is where His true people are and where His true people move together as members in this living organism called the church, that what's happening is, this isn't just a little bit of wisdom. This is the manifold wisdom. It's like, did you realize that about yourself? That such wisdom is coming out. It's being manifested. The wisdom of God. It's not just saying, well, he displays it to some low-level demon somewhere. Do you know what he means when he says rulers and authorities? He means the highest echelons of angelic beings, the greatest, the most wise, the most capable of knowledge, the greatest beings of his creation. He has said, I am going to wow them through my church. I am going to show them such aspects of my wisdom as could not be otherwise known. Brethren, do you realize what God is obviously doing is He's revealing wisdom that is far above the wisdom that angels had previous to being exposed to the church. Did you hear what I just said? What's happening is the angels don't have this wisdom. And God says, behold my church. And suddenly they're hit by wisdom that they did not previously have before they saw the church, before they observed the church, before they're watching what this thing is all about and how this thing works. Look, God might have paraded them before the Grand Canyon, but He didn't. The primary thing that Scripture is telling us that He lifts up before these hordes, I say hordes, cosmic powers, perhaps, yes, He's speaking here about the elect angels as well who are desiring to look into all of this. But why such desire? Because you know what? We might consider it mundane. We might become used to it. You know what? We get used to the gospel. Oh yeah, well, we've heard that before. So it's old revelation to us. But I'll tell you what, this has the angels on the edge of their seat because they're watching such things happen as amaze them. And you need to think about this. Look, if I walked into a, you know, kindergarten class or something and I thought, I want to amaze these kids. Well, you know, you could what? Pull out a balloon and pop it. They'd all... But... you know, if it was all the parents of those children, it's going to take more than that. Think about if you're standing before the faculty of Harvard University. What would it take? What sort of information would cause them to be startled? What kind of revelation? What would put them on the edge of their seats? If you're before a faculty like that, what would make them cry? Or what would make them burst out? Ah! But listen, we're not even talking men here. We're talking the highest creatures of God's creation. And He's amazing them. I mean, that's the kind of thing that's happening in the church if we but have eyes to try to behold what in the world is happening. He's confronting these angels, these angelic powers, rules and authorities with something unbelievably great. Now, if he's indeed talking about these cosmic powers of evil, it's unbelievably frustrating. Can you hear God? See, God is in this business. Can you hear His words? Have you considered my servant Job? Can you hear him today? Can you hear him to the cosmic forces of spiritual darkness? The rulers and authorities, the principalities and the powers. Have you considered Grace Community Church? Listen, if you don't think that's a reality, you're not understanding Scripture right. That's exactly the kind of thing that's happening. Have you considered my church? And the thing is, you remember where this is parked, the context. Have you considered Grace Community Church, full of all manner of Gentiles? Look at the diversity of color. Look at the diversity. Have you considered that? These Gentiles. This isn't, I mean, we're not talking about the wisdom of Einstein or Plato or Aristotle or Socrates or Solomon. We're talking about what's happening in the church is that a wisdom is being proclaimed that has no rival. So, where is it? Where's the wisdom? Well, one of the things is, like, if you want to just look at Paul, you want to look at one of the most wisdom-intense portions of Paul's writing. Anybody think where that might be? 1 Corinthians. The first few chapters of 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 1. He uses the term wise or wisdom more than anywhere else in his writings. Now, don't turn there. But you know one of the things that is very, very stark to Paul, considering God's wisdom, is the weakness. It's the foolishness of it all. The foolishness of preaching. Do you ever think about it? You're actually sitting here listening to me, standing in this wood thing up here, and you're sitting there listening to me. The foolishness of preaching, the folly of the cross. Consider your calling. The things that are not. You know, that's pretty descriptive of almost all of us. The things that are not. You think about the way this thing, the way that this thing unravels. You know, there in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. What God did was He purposely did this thing through weakness. Think about the Davidic line. It had declined. It wasn't a line of kings anymore. The man was a carpenter. It had declined. The child is born. All seems so weak and so foolish. I mean, where's he born? He's born in a stable. He's put in a food trough. It's just, you see, this thing is weak. And here's the devil. He's watching all this. This thing is being put on display. This is the very foundations of this church. Christ is going to be a light to the Gentiles. And the church is going to fill up, not just with Jews, but with a multitude of Gentiles. And they're going to be gathered in. This light of the Gentiles. And the devil's watching all this. Oh, we're going to prevent this. It's just a small child. I've got my servant Herod over here. All his power and his pomp. Well, take him out easily. Go kill them all. And yet God, in all of His wisdom, is just moving. He always moves. And I would say He moves one step ahead of the devil, but that's not even it. He actually allows the devil to have his hour of darkness. He lets the devil do everything, and it's like through those workings, God's wisdom It's just, it's coming forth. Jesus, think about Him. No great training. These Galilean fishermen, what I would appeal to is this. I would appeal to man's wisdom, because I don't know how angels think, the angels that are watching, but I know how we think. And if we were to think, how are we going to take the world? Well, the last thing you're going to think is we're going to take the world by being killed, because that's not how people take the world. Well, that's not the conquerors throughout history. Who have been the great conquerors? They're the ones that kill other people and they stay alive. But Jesus comes in this weakness. And you know what you like to have? You like to have like the Roman army behind you. He's got 12 Galileans, the majority of them fishermen or converted tax collectors. These men aren't educated. They wander around. And it's like these men are going to turn the world upside down. And the thing is, he goes to the cross and he's crucified. To us, that's victorious, and rightly so. But if you think about the wisdom, you think about the wisdom of it. If we design this, this is not how you do it. This is not what wins the world. This is not what causes the whole world to sit on the edge of their seats. What hope is there in that? What hope is there in a dead Jew on a Roman cross dying like the worst of criminals? It's inconceivable that this is going to lead to the salvation of a myriad of Gentiles who are going to fill the church up. How could the church rest on something so utterly unlikely to amount to anything? This is the Savior of the world. Who's going to believe that? You see, we believe it now because we know the reality of it. But if you're watching this, if you were there in the front row seat watching this as it was first developing, you'd say, you know, Jesus, it really would have been triumphant if you'd have rode into Jerusalem on a white charger. I mean, because that's the picture we see in the Bible. I mean, why wouldn't he do that with a sword in hand? I mean, if you've come to conquer your enemies, you've come to conquer the devil. Going to the cross, allowing yourself to be misused. I mean, see, you weren't there. You think of him hanging naked on the cross. If you could see what it looked like for a man to be crucified and to hang suspended between heaven and earth with no clothes on, born to the elements, pierced through, hanging there. If you were there at that time, you know what the two on the road to Emmaus said? We thought it was him. But it can't be him. Why? Because all of them that thought that, you know, they didn't go home and say, God's plan is working out. Boy, this is wisdom. They went home defeated. They went home and locked themselves up, or they hit the road back to Emmaus. Why? We thought it was him. It's not him. Why are you so confident it wasn't him? Oh, because this isn't working out. This is not working out. I think that's what's behind John the Baptist asking, are you the one or should we look for another? Why? Because it wasn't working out. The whole thing seemed backwards. His own disciples. No, you can't go to Jerusalem to be killed. Get behind me, Satan. You see, none of it made sense. It makes sense to us. But you got to recognize that if you didn't know anything about this, none of this makes sense. None of this seems right. In fact, what are we going to do to redeem mankind? Okay, well, we saw all this Old Testament symbolism. What God is telling us is an animal needs to be offered. But we know that there's not enough value in that. So how are we going to get that? Where is a sacrifice going to come from? And all man's wisdom and all the angelic wisdom cannot produce a suitable sacrifice. No way, no how. And I'll tell you what, I am sure it never entered the minds of angels or demons, certainly not of men, that it was even in the realm of possibility that God could become man. Who would ever think that that was even a possibility? And, you know, coming into the New Testament era, from a human standpoint, who even knew God had a son? Who even knew there was another person in the Godhead? Oh, I know there were glimpses, but who even knew that? But the idea that God could become man, we're used to that. Oh, yeah, we sing it, son of God, son of man. But have you ever thought about it? What wisdom could have conceived such a thing? That is a mind-blowing thing. How can he who is 12 years old and growing in wisdom be the eternal God? Our brother Jeff, he's going to get down there to verse 14. The Word became flesh. He said, oh, we're used to it. It doesn't cause us amazement. But how in the world are you going to find somebody? I mean, how can there be a substitute? I'll tell you this, the idea that you could substitute one sinner for another, well, that's no substitution because they have to pay for their own sins. Now, if I could find one that's righteous, you know what, even if he took my place, I'm a dead man. And as we saw recently in the psalm from our brother when he took us back to the Old Testament, no man can redeem us, even if you could find a righteous one. You know why? Because all he'd have to do is get thrown into our hell. But you tell me, when is our sin paid for? Because tomorrow he's still in hell, and the next day he's still in hell. Why? Because the sin is never being paid for entirely. And so that doesn't work. But then you know what? You have to find somebody who would be willing to do it. What person, even if you could find one, who's going to be willing to take your hell forever? And so we start to get into this realm of, and then even if you could find one who might be able to take your place, where do you find a man who's got such worth that he could pay for and atone for a multitude of people? You see, it's beyond wisdom. It's beyond man's wisdom. It's beyond angelic wisdom. There's no answer to these things. And then to say, the way we're going to get the worth out of this is by God becoming man. Who knew that could happen? How do you take those two natures and merge them together? And then, you know, there actually has to be a God who is willing to accept that on your behalf. I mean, think about that. Does wisdom even leave us believing that there would be a God who's angry with me, but would be willing not to show that anger to me, but divert it somewhere else, let alone to his own son? All I have to ask you is this, when men, and a lot of times it's demonic doctrine, so it's the best demons can do too. But when men and demons create gods, are they gods that have so much love that his wisdom searches for a way to be both just and the justifier of sinners? You see, there are such complexities in the very nature and the character of God. We come along and in our wisdom we say, just show us mercy. I mean, after all, that's what we do to each other. Governor just forgives a man who's on death row. Just forgive us. But you see, there's complexities about the person of God. There's justice. You know what God's faced with? He's faced with how Can I show the love that I want to show, but still uphold all the rest of my character and uphold my justness and my justice? How can I do that? And His wisdom, it just spills forth. It comes forth in the church. Multicolored. It's like flowers of every color. You've sometimes seen like a crystal or a diamond, and the light is shining on it, and everywhere you turn it, it's like it. That's what the church is like. And you've got this crowd that's watching, and it's all being done through this weakness. And see, the thing is, Christ, yes, He comes out of the grave, and then He ascends, and it's like He disappears off the scene. And what does He leave behind? He leaves behind this little motley crew of people. They're cowering behind locked doors. Not many mighty. There's not many powerful. See, He chooses the weak things. And even Paul himself, he could say things about himself that he was simply a clay jar. He was in weakness. I was with you in weakness and in fear and trembling. I mean, do you know what God has done through all of this weakness? To every appearance, this thing ought to face certain defeat. Who's going to believe that a crucified Jew is the Savior of the world? It ought to be certain defeat. And then you're going to take these Jews and you're going to expect some of them to actually break out into this prejudiced world among Gentiles who, for the most part, do not appreciate the Jews. There's anti-Semitism all over the world. And they're going to take forth a message of one of their own, another Jew who's supposedly died on a Roman crucifix. And they're going to take that message out to the world. And then these aren't even the highest scholars. These are fishermen. These are fishermen that are coming forth. The whole thing just seems certain for defeat. But as foolish as it all seems, what has happened in the midst of all of it is God has unleashed a power that the devil himself cannot stand against. And can you imagine this? Listen, you need to recognize that these demonic powers that we stand and we wrestle against. Think with me, in the Old Testament, when Joshua went into the land of Canaan, do you know what their charge was? To kill every man, woman, and child. Why? You remember the Amorites? The sin of the Amorites was not yet full. That's what happened before Israel went into Egypt. It was not yet full. What God did was He let the sin of these Amorites so come to fruition that when Joshua went into the land, they were ripe for the slaughter and they killed them all. When you think about Satan had a grip on this world. The Gentiles were in Egyptian darkness. He held them captive to do His will. He held them in this darkness. He held them in... He had the power of death. You remember, that's what Hebrews chapter 2 says. The power of death. And He held the Gentile masses in this. You think, here comes Joshua. This Rahab and her family are the only ones that are freed. Yes, the Gibeonites, not because they were righteous, because they had tricked Joshua. I was reading just recently in Ezekiel, and it was interesting to me. The prophet is saying over and over and over again to these people from the different nations that they're uncircumcised. Ezekiel 31:18. Just listen to this. You shall lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. This is Pharaoh and all his multitude, declares the Lord God. The Pharaoh and all of his multitude. Do you know what it means to die or to lie down dead, uncircumcised? That is to perish. And he says, Pharaoh and all of his multitude. Ezekiel 32. The mighty chief shall speak of them with their helpers out of the midst of Sheol. They have come down, they lie still, the uncircumcised, slain by the sword. Assyria is there, and all her company. Its graves all around it. Elam is there, and all her multitude. Verse 24. Verse 26. Meshech Tubal is there, and all her multitude. Ezekiel 32:29. Edom is there. Her kings, her princes. With those who go down to the pit. Verse 30. The princes of the north are there. All of them. And all the Sidonians who have gone down in shame with the slain. You know what's interesting is that in this time when God is purging, the nations are dying. They're being put to the sword. Do you know what the sum of it is? They've all perished. They've all died. Satan had them in his... I mean, he was a strong man and his goods were protected. And here the wisdom of God begins to come out. There's a child in Bethlehem. Herod, go have him killed. He slipped through. Now, he didn't go to the great universities. He wasn't trained in the great military institutions. He was a carpenter's son. And he breaks on the scene and he takes fishermen after him. He dies. He dies on this cross. Satan is watching all of this. And he's got these... all of these Gentiles captive, held captive to do his will. He wants to protect his goods. There they are in the upper room. There's only 120 of them. They're but Jews. These Gentiles hate them. I've worked a hatred in them for the Jew. Certainly their message will not penetrate this darkness. And look at them. They come forth. But you know what happened? God clothed them with power from on high. The Spirit of God rested upon them and they began to speak. And so the devil, he sees it's a message. It's a message that these people are proclaiming a message. And as that message is proclaimed, people believe. Well, I'm going to shut that down. I'm going to kill their preachers. I'm going to kill their people. I'm going to put them in prison. They're but weak. This will not work. I will resist this. I will resist this church. I will resist it. And devil, you know what the thing is? Christ said, if you lift me up, the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. That's in John 12. Somehow the devil was cast out. His reign was shaken. His ability to keep them in darkness. In fact, Revelation 20 says he was bound. You know what happened? His arms were bound. How did that happen? Somebody stronger than him was on the scene. And he was working through the church by way of his spirit. And all this wisdom is coming out. Do you recognize? I mean, you think with me here. The devil is watching. He's kept these nations in the darkness for ages. They've been his. Generation after generation, they've perished and they've gone to hell. Almost no Gentiles in the first 4,000 years of this earth's history were saved. They perished generation after generation after generation. And now, Paul, I mean, he went up to... You got to see, this gospel went to Samaria, and then it went to Antioch, and then Antioch sent out these two guys, and it's... You know, all the eyes, they may have seemed like they were little, small, not very important. It's just a kind of a side thing. Nobody notices, I'm sure. Barnabas and Paul, I don't know how they began to travel away from Antioch, but you can imagine almost nobody looked, nobody gave it any attention. But the eyes of all the angelic hosts are on this event. Something is moving. Something is happening. You talk to the devil about the parable of the soils. He can say it. He knows it. Oh, that first lot there. Yeah, we're the ones picking up the seed. We pluck it up. We're there. See, he was following the preachers. He was following those missionaries. He was following those Christians. You speak to your children. You speak to your lost family members. We send somebody down to Reynosa. See, he was dogging their steps. He was there the whole time, picking up the seed, picking up the seed. We know about that first lot. And we know about the second ones too. Oh, they may have received it gladly, but we were right there when things got hard. We were right there to say, throw in the towel. If God's like this, hit the road. And many of them did. And we know about that third lot too. Maybe they didn't throw in the towel and make an outright denial, but we choked them. We were there. The pleasures of the world. Go after them. Look, Jesus, he's a hard taskmaster. Just rest. You deserve some rest. You deserve some pleasure. We got a lot of them that way. But there's this other group. And I'll tell you what, he that is stronger than the strong man parades them right past his face because they come out one after another. You know how it was? The shepherd. The shepherd has 100 sheep and one of them is lost. He goes out looking for the one and he leaves the 99. Okay, that might be a picture of Christ going out looking for the lost, but I'll guarantee you the devil's the same way. He doesn't care about the 99 that he's got back here in the stable. He's concerned about that one that's being wrenched out of his ranks. And he's watching this. And this God is parading this wisdom, this incredible wisdom that through a message preached, it's going to enter in and some people are going to understand. And there's the devil. And he's like, we try to afflict them. We try to sift them. We try to make their life miserable. We can make them cry. We can make them groan. But they still go on with their 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Listen, this is what's happening. And I'll tell you this, when your life is sloppy, remember how it was with Job? Have you considered my servant Job? Ah, he serves you for nothing. You've hemmed in his way. That's what he says when somebody's righteous. Do you know what he says when you flounder and you fail and you fall and you allow impurity to come into your life? They mock. See, they're watching. They're watching. And what we're supposed to be manifesting. Now look, if there's a failure, there's a fall. And you confess your sins. And you're grieved before the Lord. And you look back and your eyes go back to that cross. It's paid it all. And you find healing and you find balm. And you find the relationship restored. That constantly confounds the devil. Constantly. Because that was his weapon. His weapon was to get you to sin. His weapon was God's wrath. See, that was what he rested in. Get you to sin? Now you're under God's wrath. Now you're going to hell. That doesn't work anymore. Why? As Christ shed his blood there on that cross and they're trusting it. And there's a power. Rather than us defeating them, we knock them down. We cause them to groan. We tempt them. And it seems like the more we tempt them and the more we kill them and the more we imprison them, the more of them there are and the more fruit there is. And the manifold wisdom of God just spills forth. You know how it was. Again, I like all these allusions to Pilgrim's Progress. But do you remember in the interpreter's house, Christian sees a fire in the wall. You know, there's a fireplace in the wall. And he sees a man throwing water on the fire. And yet for all that, the fire gets bigger. And so interpreter takes him around to the other side of the wall. And on the other side is a man putting oil on the fire. That's the picture. In all the wisdom of God, taking weakness and making his power perfect through it. Are we weak? Yeah. I mean, You watch this. You watch in Lebanon a church spring up in the midst of Islam. You watch there in Nepal a church spring up in the midst of Hinduism. Oh, I'm sure. If you were to visit over there, you would see incredible weakness. You would see people that seem backward, seem fairly still broken. They just seem weak. Really? These are the people? But that's how God is pleased. And it just confounds the demonic hosts. The good angels, they're longing to look into this. The whole thing is a miracle. The church is one of the greatest miracles in all of this creation, if we have but eyes to see it. And we are being put on display that rulers and authorities might now be made more fully aware of this multicolored wisdom of God. That's a verse you don't want to just pass over, because there's glories in it. There's a big cosmic picture here. But I close with this. We want to seek to live our lives to exalt this glory of God's wisdom. And when your life is filled with compromise, distraction, worldliness, failure, you know, you may not realize it. You may think, look, he's an accuser. He's an accuser of the brethren. And that's what he does. And how much ground are you giving him to accuse you before God? You want to be like Job, where the devil can't really find anything. He just insinuates. He is going to put some shade, some shadow over your motive. That's what you want, where he doesn't have anything overt he can say. He's just a liar, and he's going to lie to God about you. But it's shameful when we give the devil that which is not a lie. But he doesn't have an answer for the blood. And that's where we need to be when he comes along and he condemns us. Look what you've done. See, we go back there. Christ came to save sinners. And so we bring our sin afresh and we confess it before the Lord. And then we go on because we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We're not justified by our works and by our performance. But remember, look beyond the veil. There are big things. It is a well worthwhile goal just to meditate on all the different ways, try to explore how is it that God's wisdom, like God is really smart, incredible knowledge, incredible wisdom in the way the church is. In the way it operates, in the way it functions, in the way it trusts, in what it is and who it is and how it got to be that way. And you just meditate on all the different ways that God's wisdom is magnified through even something like a little church that meets in the inner city of San Antonio. Father, I pray that you'd give us eyes to see, to behold. Lord, to recognize who we are and what we've been created for as a church. Lord, I pray that we'd go forth in the knowledge of this and in the power of this. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.